You know, I wonder, as we begin thinking about our passage for this morning, I want to kind of just ask sort of an unusual question. I wonder how many of us actually read those online terms of agreement that we check the little box off so easily every time we sign up for some online service, whether that's an email or Facebook or something else, right? If you want a Facebook page, you check the little box. If you want to use online banking, you check that little box that says that you actually read the terms of service agreement. And maybe if you don't do that very often, how many of you get in the mail occasionally from your insurance company and from your bank and from everybody else that you do business with, you get the privacy policy, right? And it's printed in really, really small print on really, really thin paper. I wonder how many of us actually read those, right? It's probably some pretty important stuff. But nevertheless, if you're like me, you don't read that stuff. You know, you check the box and you move on. You get that privacy policy and say, I'm glad that you're keeping my stuff private, and throw it in the trash, right? I hope you're keeping my stuff private and you throw it in the trash. We're done with that stuff. Why don't we? Somebody was shaking their head yes that they did read that, but most of us, I think we don't read it, okay? Why don't we read that stuff? Well, they're long. I mean, there's pages and pages and pages of the service agreement online. And it's filled with details that we may or may not care about. We don't know because we don't read it, right? But it's just very, very long. It's filled with details. And to be honest, it's filled with vocabulary that sometimes we don't really understand. Those things are actually written in a different language, right? It's legalese. And we don't know whether we understand what they're saying or not. We don't like legalese. How many of you know what I'm talking about, right? We don't like that. We don't like legalese because it seems like it's making an effort to be clear and concise, but instead it makes everything long and obscure because of all the details. Well, this morning in our passage from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, going down to verse number 4, there's actually one verse where God himself uses legalese. But when God uses this particular legal terminology, it does not make things obscure. That's what we do with things when we use legalese. But when God uses this legal terminology, it makes things absolutely clear. So let's begin by looking together at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And by the way, you're going to need to open your Bibles this morning, and there's going to be a couple of other passages that we're going to turn to as well, and you're going to want to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures for those. But this is Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now let me just pause right there. Back in verse number 2, that's some of the legalese. So the message declared by angels, it proved to be reliable, and then these transgressions and disobediences received retribution. Now, we're not going to focus on that legalese very much this morning, but it's absolutely clear. In the Old Testament times, if you kept the law, there were rewards. If you did not keep the law, there was retribution. Or you went to the tabernacle or you went to the temple and you offered a sacrifice. So the very clear sacrificial system that was a legal system. If you committed a crime, if you committed a sin, you had to make restitution, you had to make a sacrifice to God so that God's justice could be served. And that's the old system, that's the Old Testament system. It's said to have been declared by angels. Look at verse number 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So in some ways, this passage actually is a little bit like the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, The first four verses there were very eloquent. They were very poetic. They were rich in theology, and there was a certain amount of technical vocabulary. And these first four verses of this new section of the book of Hebrews also is eloquent and poetic and theological and is filled with some, at least, technical vocabulary. The primary exhortation of this passage comes at the very beginning. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. So let's all just smile at one another and say, this is not the morning to fall asleep. Okay? This is pay closer attention. You don't want me to come. That's the last point of the sermon. You don't want me to come to that part of the sermon and you wake up and realize you've been taking a nap. Okay? Because this is, of all mornings, it's the morning to pay closer attention. All right? Thank you for smiling at me. I smile at you and love you and the Lord. All right? But, so that's the application, comes right at the beginning. But the theological idea comes down in verse number 3. It's kind of the heartbeat of this passage. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Such a great salvation. The heartbeat of this passage is the greatness of our salvation in Christ Jesus. It's like this. If you have the crown jewels, you don't carry them around in a burlap sack. You care for them. You take careful attention to the way that you display and protect those jewels. And this great salvation is the crown jewels of God's revelation. And we take care, we pay close attention to how we understand them and observe them and follow them and love them. So we're going to take that as our starting point this morning and then kind of work out from the passage from this point. So number one, and there is an outline in your bulletin if that helps you in following along. Number one, the astounding greatness of salvation in Christ. The astounding greatness of salvation in Christ. So once again, look at verse number 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In a sense, what the author is doing is he is comparing the revelation that was given by angels and the revelation that was given by Christ and in Christ. At that time, it was a common belief that angels had been the intermediaries through whom God had given the law to Moses. And this is mentioned at least in two other places in the New Testament as well, where the same thing is going on, a comparison of the Old Testament law, which was sort of in the folk Judaistic religion, was said to be given by angels to Moses instead of directly by God, although that's not what it says in the book of Exodus. They kind of had this idea that angels had been the intermediaries between God and Moses for the Old Testament law. And so they're comparing. You know, the angels gave the Old Testament law, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, has brought the gospel. And so if there were rewards and punishments for those who either obeyed or neglected the law of God, then there would certainly be serious consequences for those who ignore Jesus Christ and his revelation. And so, very specifically, by the way, what is being compared is the sacrificial part of the Old Testament law with the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But this phrase, such a great salvation, should just cause us to stop and to sort of collect our thoughts and to think to ourselves how great and how awesome our salvation in Jesus Christ truly is. So I want you to think about this. Our salvation is great because it originates in the heart of God, in the heart of God himself. So think about John chapter 3, verse number 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our salvation, our everlasting life, the opposite of perishing, it originated in the love of God. God so loved the world. So we have so great a salvation because of God so loving the world. It is his extensive, abounding, super amazing love of God. Now turn to the book of Ephesians. Hold your place there in Hebrews and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, And we're going to begin by looking at verse number 4. Again, this the greatness of our salvation, the superlative adjectives that go with our salvation. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse number 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So here it is, obviously talking about our salvation. It's the opposite of the deadness of our lives in our trespasses. And it's because of God's love, the greatness of His love with which He loved us, the richness of His mercy, the depth of His grace. Our salvation is great because it originated in the heart of God. This is not a plan that we would have thought up. This is not an agenda that we could have come up with. And it's not something that we could have accomplished. If God in His grace had not created the plan, if God had not created the way of salvation, it would not exist. It originated in the heart of God. And then our salvation is great because it originated in eternity past, long before our existence, and certainly long before our faith in Christ. So turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And so God chose us, He predestined us, all of these electing words where God in His sovereignty planned for those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be His own. He did that long before we even existed. Our salvation extends far beyond our own life in the heart of God in all of eternity. One of the Old Testament passages that kind of deals with this is Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of God, says to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And the question that comes to my heart when I think of that, that everlasting love of God poured out upon Israel originally and now poured out upon all who will believe, whether Jew or Gentile, that everlasting love of God. Is there anything that I can do in my short 70 years that can put a stopper in God's everlasting love for me? And obviously the answer is no. This salvation originated in the heart of God and originated in eternity past, far beyond, far before my own personal existence. Our salvation, it's not about us, is it? It is about God and His sovereign plan and His eternal plan and His great love. And then our salvation is great because it magnifies God's grace. It magnifies God's grace. Just keep reading there in Ephesians chapter 1, not verse 4 now, but verses 5 and 6. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And so, this is, of course, by Paul the Apostle, and he is just stacking up the vocabulary to just magnify the grace of God. So, first of all, we are adopted into God's family, so we could also add a point to this. Our salvation is great because not only does it originate in God's greatness, originate in God's love, originate in the eternity past, but it produces children of God. It brings us into His family. That also is a great salvation. He doesn't just sort of forgive us our sins and send us off somewhere to be on our own. He adopts us into His family. And then, again, it magnifies God's grace. It is to the praise of His glorious grace that brings blessing. So our salvation should magnify God's grace. It does magnify God's grace. But in the context of Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, the point about our great salvation in Christ Jesus is this. Our salvation is great because it is centered on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our salvation is great because it is centered on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, first of all, Jesus Christ revealed the gospel message. He revealed the gospel message. Verse number 3 once again says, it was declared at first by the Lord. It was declared at first by the Lord. So Jesus came to this earth, the Son of God, and he said certain things, right? He said certain things, and one of the things that he said was this: the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He spoke to his disciples. He told them that he was going to be given over to the Gentiles. He was going to be slain. He told them that he was going to rise from the dead in victory and power and in life. And so Jesus spoke the gospel. He told people to believe in him. He said to people that he was the Lamb of God. He even received people's worship. Jesus Christ declared the good news of salvation. Our salvation was first declared by the Lord. And also Jesus declared what to do. He said to people, his very first words practically in public preaching were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In fact, I had the privilege earlier this week to be at the Moody Bible Institute bookstore. You know, I went partly to have dinner with Caleb and partly to go to the bookstore, right? And so I was in there at the bookstore and I was scanning the theology shelves, and there I saw the title of a book, and it actually happens to be someone that I know that wrote this book, and it said, "Repent, the first word of the gospel." And so Jesus Christ spoke very clearly. What is the response to the sacrifice of the Savior on the cross? It is to repent of our sins and to believe the truth of the good news of his sacrifice. It's to repent and to believe. So Jesus spoke clearly about what he had come for, and he spoke clearly. He gave us this salvation message to repent and to believe the gospel. And then he carried it out, right? He did not just declare our salvation. He worked our salvation. He lived a sinless and perfect life, and he died upon the cross in our place. He sacrificed himself for our sins. And so we should be astonished. We should be stunned. We should be astounded. We should be in awe of the greatness of salvation in Christ Jesus. Listen to me very carefully. In Adult Bible Fellowship at the 9:30 hour, we have been doing something here at Community Bible Church that, at least since I've been here, we've never really done before. We've been comparing Christianity with another world religion. We've been talking about Islam and comparing the two. And the way that we ended this morning is simply to say this, that Christianity, biblical Christianity, is literally beautiful. It is gloriously gorgeous. When we think about the riches of God's grace poured out in our salvation, there is something glorious and great and beautiful about the doctrine of salvation, that God would give his Son, and that his Son would obey the plan of the Father, and that that would give us entrance into the family of God and eternal life. There was a debt that we could not pay, and it was paid by the one that we owed the debt to. Oh, my friends, there is a beauty in the greatness of our salvation. And then next, I want us to focus on the legal confirmation of this great salvation truth. The legal confirmation of this great salvation truth. So I already mentioned some of the legalese that was referring to the Old Testament revelation given by angels. But let's take a look at verse number 3 again, and let me point out some of the words in verses 3 and 4 that relate to legal declaration. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So this is the divine legalese that I was talking about in the introduction to the message. God is going out of his way to make things clear and concise and confirmed. All of these terms come from the ancient legal system. So the word attested, it was attested to us by those who heard. At the end of verse number 3, it means that God was establishing beyond reasonable doubt that this message and the work of Jesus were true. It was attested by those who had seen it and heard it. And of course, that's what he leads on up to. The word for God bearing witness, he bore witness in verse number 4. God also bore witness means that God was adding his corroborating testimony to the evidence that has already been given. And this testimony, so there's some testimony or witness from the eyewitnesses who saw and heard Jesus written down for us in the text of the New Testament. And then there's some testimony that's given by God himself in the miracles that accompanied the ministry of Jesus Christ and the apostles, as well as the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed to the church. And so let's just kind of go through some of these. It talks about signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. Signs and wonders and various miracles actually are all synonyms, and we shouldn't divide them up too much and try to talk about what's a sign and what's a wonder and what's a various miracle. But nevertheless, the phrase signs and wonders are the terms that were used especially in the Old Testament when God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. It had something especially to do with God mightily working to save his people. So the purpose of the miracles, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, was salvation. That was their primary purpose. And of course, there was a compassionate purpose to heal the lame, to heal the blind, to minister to the leper. There was that compassionate purpose of those miracles, but also just all of the miracles, the feeding of the hungry, the controlling of the weather, all of these miracles were to confirm who Christ was and what he had come here to do. So that we and others would believe the message of Christ and trust in his sacrifice for our sins. The ultimate miracle was the cross and the empty tomb. That's the ultimate miracle. The signs and the wonders that God performed to bring us into his family. This specific terminology was used to describe the ministry of the prophets, to describe the ministry in the New Testament of Jesus and the apostles. So God's confirming testimony is absolutely amazing. God doesn't work miracles necessarily every day, not here at Community Bible Church anyway, right? God doesn't do these things constantly and continually. They are relatively rare in history, but when he works miracles, man, there's a lot of them. And they're powerful. There's the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and all of those things to bring Israel out of Egypt. And then when the prophets start to preach, there's a lot of miracles during that time. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, there are a lot of miracles because God is putting his divine exclamation point on the message and the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're relatively rare, but when God brings them, he brings them with force and with fullness so that people will listen. He is testifying to what he is doing. Now, we may kind of wonder, why does it seem that we not only see fewer miracles, but we seem to expect fewer miracles in our day and age? And it is because God's revelation is complete. We, as it were, hold the miracle of God in our hands. This is not just the record of the miracles. It is the message that is confirmed by the miracles. And then he mentions various miracles, and that's only added in there for sort of the flavor of variety and power. You know, Jesus didn't just do a couple of miracles in the back room somewhere where nobody hardly could see it. Jesus did miracles, and they were powerful and undeniable. It was electric. And this just reminds us that all of these things were for the purpose of confirming testimony of God the Father on the ministry and message of Jesus Christ. This was not a dog and pony show. God had something to say, and he wanted people to listen. God has something to say, and he wants us to listen. And then he mentions gifts of the Holy Spirit. The fact that these gifts of the Holy Spirit come later, they come after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, reminds us that these are gifts from the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit given to the church. And especially those miraculous gifts of healing and tongues and prophecy, they were given on a temporary basis for the purpose of once again confirming the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. These apostles were the spokesmen for Jesus Christ. Their epistles are to be read, and we see the confirming testimony of that in those special gifts given to the early church. And here's the point. Listen to me, folks, very carefully. The point is not for us to wonder, why in the world do we live in a time when there aren't more miracles? The point is certainly not for us to somehow theorize that perhaps if we had more faith, we would see more miracles in our own day. That idea, by the way, is unbiblical, and it focuses on the wrong thing. It lets us focus on the gift instead of the giver. Those gifts of the Spirit, those gifts of miracles were given so that people would turn their attention to Jesus, so that they would tune into Christ. We can't focus on those gifts and ignore the giver. The point of this passage here in Hebrews bringing up all of these powerful miracles is that we would believe the saving message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Believe the message. Believe the message because of the power of God's testimony. If we are willing to accept the normal sort of standard of legal testimony, then the gospel is beyond all reasonable doubt. If we are willing to accept those accounts. We live in an age of skepticism, don't we? It is like a virtue to doubt everything. This is the air that we breathe. It is the water that we swim in. But if we are willing to just accept sort of the normal standards of legal evidence and testimony and eyewitness accounts, then the life of Christ, the resurrection, and the power of the message of the gospel are incontrovertible. They are beyond all reasonable doubt. One time many years ago, I was working with a youth group, and I asked them, what is faith? What is faith? And one of the youth group members kind of chimed in, and they quoted something. I don't even know if she happened to know what movie it came from, but she quoted something from Miracle on 34th Street. All right, and let's just remind ourselves that Santa Claus isn't a miracle, right? Okay, we've been talking about real miracles here. And one of the characters in that movie says that faith is believing something even when you know it's not true. And I didn't say this in the youth group at the time, but that's not faith. That's stupidity. Okay? That's dumb. Right? Let me tell you what faith is. Particularly in this context, in the context of Hebrews, in the context of Christianity and following Christ, faith is this. Faith is believing something that we know is true, but not based on our own seeing it. We know it's true because a faithful witness has passed it down to us. And in some sense, Hebrews chapter 2 is saying that the faithful witness is God. He himself has borne testimony to the events and miracles and salvation of Jesus Christ. Are you with me on that? This is not sort of hoping so that maybe. This is reality. Salvation is real because the history of Christ is real and because God has borne testimony to it. Our salvation is based on something. And then we cannot forget that this passage is actually a warning passage. So number three, the possibility of denying the faith. All of this has been sort of following up on that very first verse there. So, as I've already mentioned in previous messages, there are several warning passages in the book of Hebrews. This one is the first one, and it happens to be the most gentle. The ones that come after it turn up the volume. But God is not talking about sort of taking a spiritual nap when he talks about drifting and neglecting. He is actually talking about apostasy, denying the faith, walking away from the very testimony of God and the beauty of Jesus and the glory of salvation by grace. And so the author uses these two specific terms, one in verse number 1 and one in verse number 3, to describe the possibility of denying the faith. In verse number 1, he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then down in verse number 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The word drift or drifting away, it's just like it sounds. It is a nautical term. It can be used to describe a ship that has slipped away from its moorings and is drifting out to sea. It gives us the idea of being lost at sea in a spiritual storm of doubt and disobedience. Neglect. When he says if we neglect such a great salvation, the idea is for something to fall into disrepair because of the lack of maintenance. And it is true that our faith, not the facts that we believe, but our faith does require maintenance. And the best maintenance is simply to live it out. So the point of these words, the word drift and the word neglect, is that it is possible for us to move away from genuine faith and move away from authentic spiritual life and move towards spiritually denying the faith. Not so much in this context, now he'll talk about other things in the future, but in this context, not so much through overt actions like, you know, committing adultery or robbing a bank, or not through so much overt actions, but through spiritual carelessness, through neglect, through the lack of maintenance, through not a tight knot tying us to the moorings of Jesus. But how are we spiritually careless? How are we spiritually careless? Specifically in the context of the book of Hebrews and the concern that this author had for the believers that he is writing to at this time in history was that they were very likely neglecting the public proclamation of the faith and the corporate worship of the church to the point that they were in danger of denying the faith. In other words, what was going on is they were neglecting the public worship, they were neglecting the public proclamation of the faith to the point that it was no longer making any difference in their life. Listen to me very carefully. Just showing up here, if you're a Christian this morning, just showing up for church says something about you. It says something. It says that you recognize that, or it should say this about you. You recognize you need the Word. You need the truth. You need to sing to God. You need to worship Him. We listen to all kinds of other music all through the week. This is the time when we sing to God. We know that we need that. And also, it is a proclamation. In fact, when we have communion, it says that we declare, we proclaim His death when we have communion. It says something to ourselves when we come to church. It says something to God when we come to church. And it says something to the world. You know, who are those people on this beautiful, sunshiny Sunday morning who are parked their cars in that lot and gone inside to do whatever it is that they're going to do? It says something to the world. We believe in the importance of Jesus and the sovereignty of God. We believe that God is real. It says that. And if we stop saying it, it may mean that we never believed it to begin with. Other ways that we can neglect our faith is simply excusing small sins, becoming careless about our private devotion to God, times of prayer, reading of the Scriptures, neglecting our personal walk with God. All of these things can be signs of drifting away from the faith. But now we need to ask ourselves, what is the solution? Like a good doctor, the author of Hebrews gives us the prescription. If we find ourselves drifting, if we find ourselves neglecting the maintenance of our faith, number 4, the solution, pay much closer attention. Pay much closer attention. Now, here's the deal. It's possible for us to think in our minds, you know, maybe the author of Hebrews is overreacting. You know, just kind of skipping out now and then, not being so bold about my faith, not declaring who I am as a Christian. It's possible that the author of Hebrews is kind of overreacting. Is a little bit of spiritual slippage really going to lead me to denying the faith? The answer is yes, it is possible. It is possible. But the solution, The solution that he offers, it also is not rocket science. It's relatively simple. He simply says, pay much closer attention. This is like him saying, you've got something so absolutely valuable. Salvation in Christ Jesus. And if you don't value it, if you don't care enough to pay close attention to it, if you don't care enough to take it seriously, well, hello, maybe you don't really have it to begin with. Perhaps you never appreciated its value and its power to start with. But this is an exhortation to all of us, isn't it? It's an exhortation that perhaps many of us, yes, we appreciate the power of God and the beauty of God and salvation by grace. We appreciate that, but do we not need to appreciate it more? Do we not need to value it more? Do we not need to, as it were, pay more close attention? Give it our greater attention? Is that you? Is that me? Probably. So we should pay attention to Christ. We should review His glory. We should review His life and His ministry. We should pay attention to the truth. We should be willing to study the Word of God diligently, to have our own personal doctrinal understanding of the truth. We should pay attention to the condition of our souls. Where am I at spiritually? Am I lethargic? Am I cold? Am I careless? We should pay attention to our sanctification. Am I growing in holiness? So this passage asks us, have we been neglecting and drifting? Have we been neglecting our faith? But not so much that. Have we been neglecting the truth that is behind our faith? Have we become careless and complacent and cold to the reality of the cross and the resurrection? Has it lost its power to bring us joy and to call us to worship? Is there a song sort of beating in our hearts so that when we say stand and sing, yes, yes, let me talk about Jesus, let me sing about Him. Have we been neglecting the truth behind our faith? Has salvation lost its wonder? Have sins distracted us and caused us to drift? And then this passage calls us to pay much closer attention. It's almost too simple, right? Isn't it? It's not a whole round of treatments. It's pay much closer attention. The author is drawing our attention to what counts. He's drawing our attention to Jesus Christ and His message and His grace and His work of salvation. So listen to me carefully. Even if we have been drifting and neglecting, our attention doesn't so much need to be on the fact of our drifting. Our attention, we need to pay much closer attention to the safe harbor of Jesus Christ. That's where we belong. And if we'll pay attention to Him, that's where we will be headed. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we just come before You and we want to acknowledge that it's easy for us to drift. It's easy for us to neglect the truths of our faith. And help us, Lord, to just renew our attention to You. May we be attentive people, attentive to the Scriptures, attentive to the gospel that they spell out for us, attentive to Jesus Christ, and help us, Lord, to pay attention to our own walk with You and to pay attention to our sanctification, to our walk of holiness, and to living for You, and help us to pay attention to the condition of our souls. Lord, may it be that we would pay much closer attention to such a great salvation. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.